Good morning. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. That's going to be our main text this morning. The sermon title I was given is, What Are You Wearing? Hopefully you got some clothes on this morning. We're going to see there's some more depth to that than meets the eye. But we're going to just go ahead and read our text, and then we'll get into the message this morning. Starting in verse 9, the Bible says, For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I'm guessing a lot of you know there's a man named Charlie Kirk who was assassinated on Wednesday. In fact, if you were at our fellowship meal on Wednesday, which I hope you guys come out to, but it was buzzing with discussion on what happened earlier that day. A bunch of people were talking about it, and if you don't know Charlie, you know that his thing was that he'd go set up his, you know, his tent or his little thing up at college campuses. And he'd kind of just offer himself up. He'd say, hey, if you want any question answered, I'm willing to sit and talk with you. He's kind of in a debate-type format. And I think both sides of the political aisle would admit the fact that Charlie was really smart. He was a smart young man. He was conservative in his ideology, which, if you know anything about college campuses, sometimes that doesn't go over all that well. But he always stood up for what he thought was right. And if you look at his conversations in their entirety, rather than just pulling out an inflammatory sentence or two, he often soaked these conversations in what I would consider Christian love. An email I received from Pastor Doug on Friday reads as follows. It says, Charlie was a strong voice for the unborn, for biblical marriage, and for God's design for sexuality. He spoke with conviction on issues shaping our nation, yet he never shied away from pointing people to the ultimate hope he found in Jesus Christ. Sadly, this assassination happened just the day before 9/11, and on the heels of other heartbreaking acts of violence in our nation. There was a recent shooting in a Catholic school in Minneapolis. There was a stabbing of a young girl in North Carolina. There was a shooting of some legislators earlier this year. Each of these reminders serve as a sobering reminder of the brokenness of our world and the urgent need for God's healing, for his peace, and for his protection. As we process this tragedy, I think it's important that we remember Paul's words when he says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't respond to hate with hate. We don't respond to violence with vengeance. Instead, we cling to the gospel's power to redeem and heal. This moment calls us to let Christ's light shine all the brighter in a dark world. So after his death, I think one of the many things I've seen around social media and just different things from his political opponents was, hey, there's so many people dying. Why the outcry for this one guy? Why does he matter more than all the kids that were just shot in the school? Why does he matter more than all these people who have died recently? There's a school shooting that same day. Why aren't we talking about that? And I think that, you know, they might be wanting to talk about gun violence and things like that. And I'm not here to have a gun debate, but I do think I want to just focus for a second why I think that we're focused on Charlie at this moment. You know, our world says that you can believe whatever you want, you can do whatever you want, you can be whatever you want, and if you disagree with that, you're wrong, you're bad, you're intolerant, how dare you? You aren't being loving. If you stand on anything except for radical tolerance, you're evil. And in the midst of that, Charlie stood up and said, no. He said, there's a right and a wrong. He said, there are consequences to our actions. For many of us, especially young men, we were taught that these things that we believe, we should be shamed by them. We shouldn't share those things. We should hold them in. Because, you know, if you think everything I believe is bad, then I guess I'll just kind of fade into the background and be quiet. And Charlie stood up and he said, no, these beliefs are worth being presented openly. Our passage today in Romans kind of reminds me of Charlie a little bit. It includes urgency to love. It gives insight into how we are to walk. It talks about the bad stuff, orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, jealousy, quarreling. You know, Paul doesn't shy away from controversy. Maybe we shouldn't either. He wants us to live lives that are set apart, and yet he uses this word love in the midst of it. In a world that tells us that love and tolerance are the same thing, we see it differently here in our text. We see standing up for what's right as being the loving thing, just like Charlie did. So the question is, what ideology are you wearing today? What are the clothes that you've got on? And ultimately, where is that leading your life? Our first point today is that love sums up. Verse 9 and 10, we're going to go back to our text. It says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, you know, that word sum, you guys probably have heard that from, you know, when you were in first, second, third grade. How do we add? Right? We take two things and we put them together, and that gives us the sum. So when we look at the New Testament, often people will say, hey, Jesus came to replace. That's not true. Jesus came to sum. He came to say, hey, this is what you were told. I'm going to add. This is what it equals. When you add up all the law, it equals loving your neighbor. You can't, you understand, if I'm to love my neighbor well, if I'm to love my wife well, like my wife is my neighbor, should I commit adultery? No. If I'm going to love my community well, should I steal? No. Should I covet everything that everybody else has? No. All these commandments are summed, they're put together in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, Matthew 22:36, the Pharisees come, they say, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. He said, the second's like it: love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So if you look back to the Old Testament and you want to say, hey, what's the sum of all those Old Testament laws? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:13-15 says a similar thing. It says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So that kind of leads us to a point, guys. There's an easy flow of this. If we're called to love our neighbor, if that's the summation of the law, who's our neighbor? That's the question we should be asking, right? Okay, who's my neighbor? If I'm called to love my neighbor, who is my neighbor? And that was an exact question. A lawyer got up and he asked Jesus. He says, hey, a lawyer stood up and he put him to the test. He said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In Luke 10, 25 through 29, and Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Do you know what Jesus responds with? The story of the Good Samaritan. If you remember, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were looked down upon. And basically, the gist of this story, I don't have time to get into the whole thing, but a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan all walk by this guy who was bloodied up, broken, bruised on the side of the road, right? The priest and the Levite both pass him by. They're both like, I don't want to deal with that right now. And these people would have been respected religious leaders, right? They failed. But the Samaritan, what does he do? He takes care of him. He puts him up in a hotel. He pays his way, makes sure he's got food, makes sure he's connected to some folks who can help him heal up. The religious folks didn't love their neighbor. The Samaritan did. That's our neighbor. People who don't look like us, don't talk like us. You know, some of our guys at CFC, this just yesterday even, we had a softball tournament. It was a one-pitch tournament. If you haven't heard of this type of, it's if you throw one pitch and it's a ball, the guy walks. If you throw one pitch and it's a strike, it's a strikeout. If you throw one pitch and he hits it, you know, you can play it out. But it makes the game move really fast. And we played with wood bats, which means the ball doesn't travel. It doesn't go near as far. So the whole game is kind of different. It's a whole new game, and the strategy is way different. And guess what? We lost. We lost fast. We lost by a lot. I think what they put up, Ben, like 26 runs in the first inning or something like that. We had no idea what we were doing. And we played softball all year. But the game was different. The rules were different. The strategy was different. And I think that sometimes we as Christians get real caught up in the wrong types of strategy. We get real caught up in the next thing that we're going to do as a church. How many Bible studies can we have? How many? And we check off. We're like, okay, we've done all these great things. And the strategy's changed, guys. The world has changed around us. The game is not the same. We need to be asking ourselves, hey, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? Do I love those guys who we were playing against in softball? Some of them looked like they were strung out on something, I'm not going to lie. We had a Christian fellowship church, but there was a bunch of guys who kind of had beer-related names on their jersey. You know, it was a different group of guys than we were used to playing with. Man, I want to see them here. I want to see those guys. Those guys are our neighbor. They're close to us. How can we love on them? You know, our sermon series is called Wake Up. We need to wake up to this. If you're of him, if you just took communion with us, there's a really simple message that Jesus gives. Love the Lord your God. Sums it up. Love your neighbor. Love those around us who don't look like us, don't talk like us, don't walk like us, don't act like us. Love them. And the third thing is in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Go do it. Go do what we're called to do. Love sums up. The second thing that we see in this passage is that we need to wake up. That's kind of the name of the sermon series. I'm not sure if Doug planned it that way, but we're called to wake up. In verses 11 and 12, he says, Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep. Salvation's nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. A similar passage in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44 says, therefore, stay awake. You don't know what day or what time the Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect. So he said he would have stayed awake. If we think that this is true, which I do, you think there could be any time, stay up, stay awake, be focused. Focus on the mission. In our text specifically, maybe staying up, being focused, would be loving well. Loving well these people. Do all you can for those around you. You don't know when Jesus is coming. You're focused on money. Stop. Don't be focused on the wrong thing. Jesus is coming. Wake up. Those people are lost. They need it. Earthly possessions, those are going to be moth-eaten. Those are going to be gone. Focus on love your family well. Love your neighbor well. Love those around you well. Wake up. We don't know the time. Now, this kind of is just a little bit sad for me, but when I was first hired at CFC, I think there's people who kind of didn't understand. They're like, man, I'm not sure why we're hiring somebody that's focused on outreach. You know, isn't that kind of a God? Like, God will take care of that. And that's true. Like, no one comes to the Father except through the, like, unless the Spirit draws him. There's people who question, hey, how much, really, we're given that percentage to missions? That's a lot of our budget. We're given a lot to missions. That's a lot. And I would just challenge you that we need to focus more on it. We need to focus more. How can we love our neighbor well? How can we get outside of these walls well? How can we do more for our community? How can we do more for the world? If your love of God isn't leading you to a love of your neighbor and to the lost, if it isn't spurring you to action, if it isn't causing you to pray fervently, if it isn't causing you to share your faith, if it isn't causing you to invite people to church, you're missing a key part of life as a Christian. So wake up. Wake up from your sleep. It's nearer now than it ever has been before. Time isn't on our side. Love well. Third point is take it off. Take it off. The second half of verse 12 and verse 13 says, so then let us cast off, or let us take off, the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. It says, take it off. Get rid of that junk. And then he kind of lists some interesting things, and I kind of grappled with this throughout the week. You know, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness. And then he says, not in sexual immorality or sensuality. And then he says, not in quarreling or jealousy. And in my research, I thought, hey, the first kind of set was the public sphere. You know, if you look at it, orgies and drunkenness, those things happen out in the world, right? So this addresses public communal forms of revelry and excess. These things are often associated with pagan festivals and a visible lack of self-control in the Greco-Roman world. It signifies a departure from decent, sober conduct as in the daytime. He says, hey, if you're doing the works of darkness, you know, even out in the public, if you're in the midst of everybody and you're doing things that would push people away, stop, cast that off. And then he focuses to what are we doing in our private lives and in our own home, sexual immorality and sensuality. This is private, but it's equally destructive. It's indulging our bodies rather than living for the Lord. These often follow or are enabled by a lack of restraint. So the first one leads to the second one, right? If you're willing to be that way in public, I'd hate to see your private life, right? Have you ever thought that about yourself or about somebody around you? And then he transitions, and it seems kind of interesting, and not in quarreling and jealousy. This has to do with what's going on inside of us, right? And James, he said, you know, it talks about how out of the heart, it flows out of your mouth, right? You can't help but get what's in your heart out. It addresses internal dispositions and relational sins that undermine harmony. These arise from selfish desires and lack of love, qualities that are antithetical to the Christian walk. But take off all that junk. You don't need it, right? Get rid of it. It goes from external overt acts to internal attitudes. It describes how sin can permeate various aspects of our lives. It can hurt. It says, take it off. My bedroom is above my garage, and there's a bunch of windows all in my bedroom. And if I'm asleep, the last thing I want is light. The last thing I want is light to enter. So I came from, like, when I was in college, I taped, like, as big of quilts as I could to my windows because I, you know, would stay up till 2 in the morning with my friends or whatever it is. Didn't want to be woken up when the sun came out. Luckily, I have a wife. And my wife is like, hey, as soon as the sun's out, I'm going to pull the blinds back and all the light is going to pour in. Living in the light wakes us up. We can see with clarity. The armor of light that he talks about here refers to virtues and moral actions and spiritual qualities that protect us as believers and align us to God's will. It's a metaphor of a life of righteousness, of vigilance and dedication to God's light and presence, enabling us to resist sin and live a life of holiness. Our last point this morning is that we need to put him on. Verse 14, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is hard. It's hard. You know, I want you to think about what it means to put on Christ. How do we do that? How do we put on Christ? You know, in Philippians, Paul tells us to wear humility like Christ did when he took on the form of a servant. In Ephesians 5, the Bible tells us to imitate him in the way that a child would. We should imitate him even as he gave himself up for us. Back in Philippians, it says, we no longer live, but yet Christ lives in us. Christ should show shine through us that we are indistinguishable from him. And we're like a city set on a hill, right? Like all these great things. In James, we see that good religion looks like this. It's to visit widows and orphans and all their affliction and not to put on the world. We see over and over and over again his call to look like Christ. Now, I mention this frequently, but we used to have these bracelets that say WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? You got one on? Nice. And we say, okay, I want to do that. But that's not easy, right? I wanted to share this. This is from a man named S.M. Lockridge. Can we put on Christ? And I just want to share, this is a pretty famous sermon that he preached. But he says this. He says, he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. There's no means of measure that can divine his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's imparsibly merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core and necessity of spiritual religion. He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. That's my king. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. That's my king. My king is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty, the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. Yeah, that's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. That's my king. I've come to tell you the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't live without him, and you can't outlive him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. So if you put all that on that verse, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just be that. Just do that, right? That's easy. Can we do that? No. The truth is, this whole sermon this morning has been kind of a law sermon. Law, right? Wake up. Do these things. Do all this. Work hard. He's coming back. You better love well. You better put on Christ. You better shut off the world. But the truth is, because Christ is so great, because he gave himself for us, praise God, we don't have to. You don't have to do it on your own. You don't have to be Jesus. We already have one. All you have to do is believe. Like Lockridge says, I wonder. That's my king. He doesn't say, I have to be my own king. He said, no, that's my king. My king is those things. I wonder, do you know him today? It's all it takes. Now back to Charlie Kirk. He said, hey, Jesus is enough. You are not enough. Praise the Lord, we don't have to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray, God, that we would learn this lesson. God, that we would rely on your Son. God, we took communion today. He gave his body. He gave his blood. He sacrificed himself in one of the worst ways possible. There's pain and agony and strife, and he took our sin upon his shoulders on the cross. Also, that we could be at peace with you. So that we could have a relationship with you, so that we wouldn't have to do all this on our own. God, I pray that we would lean into that. That we would love you well, not because we're trying hard, but because you loved us first. That we would allow you to take our lives. God, we give this time to you. We pray that we would go forward with this message, that we would love on those in our lives who need you. In your name I pray. Amen.